It's Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 to 25. Now, one of the most successful film franchises over the last three decades or so has been the Jurassic Park movies. The 1997 movie, Jurassic Park 2, was also called The Lost World. And this name was borrowed from a book by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the same author of the Sherlock Holmes stories, who wrote about an adventurer discovering dinosaurs still alive and roaming around the unexplored Amazon rainforest. But unlike these two fictional stories or films, our passage today is true history, but it also deals with a lost world. This is sometimes called the Antediluvian period, the prefix anti meaning before, diluvian meaning referring to the deluge or the flood, so the pre-flood world, if you like. And so our passage describes a world that is largely been lost to history. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says this: that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. So the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And I hope that we will see this in our passage today. And it also warns us that people are prone to forgetting former things. You know, humans collectively fail to remember and learn from the lessons of history. And thankfully, God in his word has recorded history for us. And so this morning, as we study some of these events of ancient times, we will remember them and, God willing, learn from them. But before really getting into the passage, there's one preliminary thought that I want to address briefly. And that is that this passage deals with the lineage of Cain. And some commentators and preachers, they come to this passage and they treat the whole line of Cain as if it is inherently sinful and wicked and cursed. And then they come to the line of Seth and they treat the whole line of Seth as if it is inherently wholesome and righteous and godly and good. And by doing so, they suggest either directly or indirectly that righteousness depends on heritage or on line or on race. And they would imply that one of these races or lines is inherently superior to the other. And in fact, this passage names five descendants of Cain: Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech. And of these, only Lamech is actually described as acting wickedly. The issue here isn't race or lineage, but actually culture. And this is often overlooked or misunderstood, especially in modern society. There is no such thing, either biblically or scientifically or whatever, as a superior or inferior race. We are one race, the human race. We all descend back to one man and one woman. However, humanity has developed a multitude of cultures over human history. And according to the Cambridge Dictionary, a culture is defined as the way of life, especially the general customs and beliefs of a particular group of people at a particular time. And culture isn't fixed. It's fluid and always changing. And again, this is sometimes misunderstood today. Some people try to strive to hold on to something that's already passed. If we look at this country, a vision of Britain from, say, the 40s or the 50s or the Victorian period or some other point of a golden age of the past. Others look back at our culture in the past with horror, demanding things like decolonization and reparations. And I think the truth of the matter is this, that biblically speaking, some cultures are superior to others. The more a culture is shaped by the Bible, the better that culture will be. The British Empire had lots of faults, for sure, but it was also a great force of good around the world because there was a lot of Christian or biblical influence in the nation. And so when the British went into India, the Indian culture, based on Hindu beliefs, used to practice something called sati. And this meant that when a man died, the widow would be burned alive along with his corpse. It was the British who stopped this, mainly thanks to missionary efforts of people like William Carey. Likewise in Nigeria, because of tribalistic occultic religions based on superstition, the Igbo people used to kill twins, believing them to be evil and non-human. Now, British culture was not superior because it was British. It was superior because the underlying beliefs were superior. Because Christianity is superior to Hinduism and superior to the practices of pagan witch doctors. And so the more influence the Bible has in society, the better that society and that culture will be. And sadly, as a society, we've moved away from the Bible, and that's why we see the increase of wickedness in our society. Cain's line were culturally Cainites. Seth's line were culturally Sethites. But that does not mean that Cain's line could not be saved from their culture, nor did it mean that Seth's line were saved because of their culture. And so when it comes to salvation, it's available to everybody, whatever your background, race, religion, culture. Religion obviously would need to change. But salvation is available to everybody, no matter where you come from. But coming back to our passage, we see the fullest description here of the lost world, the pre-flood world that we have in all of Scripture. And what we see in the passage as we go through it is that there are five defining marks of this age. And the first one of these is that it was an age of progression, an age of progression. See, verse 17 says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." And so what we have here is the first ever city. We saw last week that the book of Genesis is the book of firsts, the first this, the first that. And here we have the first city. Some have suggested that it was just a few huts or structures, but I think that's unfair. I'm not saying it's anything like a modern city like London, but it was a city. And these were the days before the flood. See, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says that this was a time when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. So it was a time of population explosion. And there's nothing inherently wrong with population explosion. God commanded mankind to multiply and to fill the earth. But note that Cain names his son, as well as naming this city, Enoch. This isn't the same Enoch that we meet in chapter 5, who's a descendant of Seth. This is Cain's firstborn son. And Enoch means dedicated. So Cain, who we saw last week, is the father of false religion, builds a city, and he doesn't dedicate it to the Lord, but he dedicates it to his own progeny. So we see the advance of a godless civilization and culture. And coming down to verses 20 to 22 of our passage, we see this theme continue. We have Jabal and Jubal. Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we see here the development of agriculture and of husbandry. In verse 21, Jubal is the father of those who play the harp and the flute. So the development of musical instruments. Jubal is the founder of the entertainment industry. And then in verse 22, we have Tubal-Cain, who is the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And they had three primary uses in the ancient world, these metals. They were tools, so things for like agriculture or cooking. They were weapons. And the third use that these metals had were for idols. Now, pretty much all of these things in and of themselves, obviously not idols, but the rest of these things, they are neutral. Cities, population growth, technological advancements that help with food production, with entertainment, with tools. None of these things are sinful in and of themselves. But the passage is written in such a way as to show the contrast between the technological advance and the spiritual decline of the human race. Derek Kidner sums it up well when he wrote that Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. You see, there is nothing new under the sun. Today, our world is full of super cities, sprawling concrete jungles, many of which have populations in the tens of millions. Now, I've watched on Amazon Prime the last few seasons of Clarkson's Farm, and it's been interesting to see how advanced things like tractors are. They're basically supercomputers now. And as well as how technology plays such a role in farming. They've got these little meters and they get a bit of grain when it's harvest time and they put them in the meter and they crunch it and it will give them the moisture reading of the crops. And if it's above a certain thing, they can't harvest yet. But when it's in range, they know that it can harvest. And once it is harvested, they send it off again and another machine will also grade the quality of that. Or just think of how the advancement over the last 100 years or so of milking machines. 1860 was the first invention of a hand pump for milking machines. And as time has gone on, it's become electrical machines that do it. It's a time of agricultural development. Likewise, in our world, the entertainment industry is everywhere. When I grew up, we had 4 channels. Eventually, that became 5 channels on terrestrial TV. If you wanted music, there was a radio, again, just a handful of stations, or it was a cassette tape or a CD player. Or if you're really cool, it was an MP3 Walkman. So you could have a CD player Walkman, but it would jump as you walked. If you're really cool, you had MP3 player. Now, I think on TV, I have more streaming services than the number of channels I used to have as a child. Kids these days, they don't know what it's like to have adverts regularly interrupt your favourite TV programme or to nip off to the loo and someone say, quick, it's coming back on. You know, even when it comes to music, the apps like Spotify, Amazon Music or Apple Music, as well as YouTube, the average person has greater access to music than at any point in human history. Spotify has access to 100 million songs. You know, what ancient king or emperor had such luxury as we have today? If you just, you know, within 30 seconds, you can just say, at home, we just say, Alexa, play this song. And it does it. What ancient king had such luxury? As well as this, look at modern warfare. There is the use of all sorts of technology. There's drone strikes. There's cyber warfare and security. And I say all of this just to reiterate that there is nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. And the lost world, the pre-flood world, mirrors the modern world in many of these ways. But as well as being an age of progression, it was also an age of regression, at least morally and spiritually. Cain built a city and dedicated it to his own lineage. This was his attempt to subvert God's judgment in the previous verses that he must be a wanderer and a vagabond. And it's a similar pattern to what we see in chapter 10 with the Tower of Babel after the flood, where God commands them to spread out again. And they say, no, let's all come together and build a city after our own name. He does this in pride and defiance of what God had said. And the passage largely skips over several generations. It names 4 sons until it gets to Lamech. And again, this is not the same Lamech that we see in chapter 5 in the line of Seth. But what is interesting is that Seth's Enoch in chapter 5 is the 7th from Adam. And of the men of all of the men of his age, he is the one who walked closest with God. Lamech here is the 7th from Adam through Cain. And so we have a contrast between these two figures. One is the godliest man of his generation, and one is the wickedest man of his generation. And verse 19 tells us that Lamech took for himself 2 wives. So what we have here is the first example of polygamy in scripture. See, earlier in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it said this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the verse set down a principle that marriage was to be between one man and one woman and that it was to be monogamous. And so Lamech is the first man in history to have a non-traditional relationship status. Now, in recent months, a Protestant pastor from the USA named Rich Tidwell came out admitting that he had taken a second wife. He has written articles advocating that the Bible allows for polygyny, but not polyandry. So in other words, he believes that a man can have multiple wives, but a woman cannot have multiple husbands. She can only have one. And his argument generally rests on 2 points. 1, God never explicitly denounces polygyny. And 2, there are examples of godly men having multiple wives, such as Abraham, Jacob, and David. But the weakness of his argument is that the scriptures overwhelmingly present the ideal of marriage as that being of one man and one woman. And the Bible is also honest about the flaws of its characters. Just because David or Jacob did something does not mean that scripture condones it. It records it, but it doesn't condone it. The Old Testament in particular describes lots of things that people did, often without explicitly commenting on them, but that these things aren't necessarily correct. I mean, look at Jacob's life, and we see him trick his father by putting on the goat skin and pretending to be his brother. Scripture doesn't explicitly say Jacob was sinful in doing this. It sort of leaves it up to us to draw that conclusion. But that is the conclusion that we should draw. So what we do see in scripture, though, is that every time someone enters into a marriage situation that isn't strictly monogamous, they have big problems. Look at Sarah and Abraham when they introduced Hagar into the situation and the friction that Sarah and Hagar had, and then Ishmael and Isaac had. Jacob's wives squabbled, and then the brothers resented Joseph because he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. David's multiple wives caused him problems with Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom. And then Solomon's multiple wives turned his heart from the Lord. So just because these men did these things, and it's recorded in scripture, does not mean that what they did was righteous in this situation, or moral, or acceptable. But as well as monogamy, Lamech, he also murders. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. And what's sad in one sense is that this is the first poem in scripture, or at least the first record of a human writing a poem in scripture. And he writes it about this murder that he's just committed. So he calls his wife to attention, and then verses 23 and 24, he says, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And just to add to this, Genesis 6:11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Lamech is one example of probably many more of the violence that was rife on earth in the days preceding the flood. Lamech murders someone, and instead of showing any sort of remorse or regret, or even showing concern for the victim or for his family, his concern is solely for himself. He boasts that his vengeance is greater than Cain's. And by saying that this young man wounded him or hurt him, he is essentially blaming the victim for the crime and then playing the victim himself. You know, this reminds me of a clip I saw several months ago. A man named Mahmoud Afana was one of the terrorists that carried out attacks on Israeli citizens on October the 7th. And whilst doing so, he called his parents, got them both on speakerphone. And the English translation of what he said goes like this. "Look how many I killed with my own hands. Your son killed Jews. Mum, your son is a hero." His parents are then heard praising him, and his mum said to him, "I wish I was with you to carry out the attacks as well." There's nothing new under the sun. The world that we live in today is a world that is full of violence, corruption, and sexual perversion. And I'll give just one example that covers all three of these bases, I think. Now, there's been an inquiry in recent weeks into the grooming gangs in the UK. And what has come out so far is that many underage girls were trafficked, raped, and sometimes married off to their rapists. Those brave enough to go to the police were often ignored or told that they couldn't do anything about it. It's been common knowledge for years that grooming gangs have operated in many cities in this country, and the government and police have actively worked together to cover this up rather than to tackle the crime. You know, Genesis 6:11 again says that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This verse could easily describe Great Britain and the whole world today. But this brings me to the third mark or characteristic of this lost world. And that this is that this was a world that was marked for destruction. I've referenced Genesis 6 a couple of times. If you just turn there for a moment, please, and read verses 5 to 7 with me. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. It says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And this verse shows us that the wickedness of man had reached a crescendo, a level or a point where God in essence says, now no more. But what I want you to note in this passage is verse 6, where it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man and was grieved in his heart. Now this was a wicked world, wherein in the end only 8 souls were eventually saved through the flood. But the Lord was grieved over them. And you don't grieve what you don't love. The Lord loved this wicked and lost world. The Lord had mercy on them. He sent Noah to be a preacher of righteousness. We saw last week how God extended grace to Cain twice, speaking to him both before and after he murdered his brother. And God sends Noah and gives him essentially a 120-year countdown to the flood. And so the scripture says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn from their wicked ways. This was a world that was marked for destruction, but it did not have to be that way. It was a world that had not gone God's way, but had followed after Cain's way. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, several weeks ago in Sunday school, I covered the flood with the children. And as part of the lesson, we did a true and false exercise. And I asked them, true or false, God promised to never judge the whole world again. And they all said true. And I worded the question in a way that it was a little bit of a trick, if you don't think about it too clearly. God never promised that he would never again judge or destroy the whole world. He did promise that he would never again flood the whole earth. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, the Lord has actually promised that he will judge the whole earth again, just not with a flood. The earth and its works will be burned up. Everything on this planet is temporary. Now, there's a building called the Knapp of Hawa, or Hoa, on the Orkney Islands that is believed to be the oldest building in the UK. The Shard in London is the tallest building in the UK. The Houses of Parliament are probably the most recognisable building. Now, it's all temporary. It's all going to burn and dissolve one day. Your home, this church building, Smeaton's Tower in Plymouth, the Watermark, Exeter Cathedral, you name a building, it's going to be dissolved. It's going to go up in flames one day. There is nothing new under the sun. What we've seen is that there are parallels between our world and that lost world. The technological progression, the spiritual and moral regression, and the inevitable judgment or destruction that is going to result from that. But this brings me to the fourth mark of the lost world. And this fourth mark is inaction. Inaction. So Jesus had something to say to us about the days that led up to the flood. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 37 to 41. Now, Jesus took Genesis literally. He believed in a real Adam and Eve. He believed in a real flood, as he references in this passage. So Matthew chapter 24 and verses 37 to 41. And they say this, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. So here Jesus applies the days of Noah to the days before his return as a point of comparison. He confirms that this is a world marked for destruction. So just as the flood came, so too will the coming of the Son of Man be. Here he also says that the flood essentially took them all by surprise. So despite the fact that they had the preaching of Noah for 120 and 20 years. And likewise, his return will also take a wicked world by surprise. Verses 40 and 41 are sometimes used as a proof text of the rapture. Now, I do believe in the rapture. I think it's clearly taught in Bible passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, the harpazo, which means the catching up, which is to meet Christ in the air. And so the concept of a rapture is a biblical doctrine, even if the word doesn't appear in scripture. But this is not a rapture passage. If you look carefully at the text, who is being taken away? In verse 39, it says the wicked were taken away by the flood in judgment. And then in verses 40 and 41, you have two men in the field and two women at the mill. One is taken, one is left. And in the context, those who are taken away, they're not raptured to heaven, but they are taken away in judgment in the same way as the flood swept away a wicked world. Now, I want to draw your attention to the activity of the world in this passage. In verse 38, Jesus says they are eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Verses 40 and 41 describe men at work in the field and women at work in the mill. None of these things are sinful. In fact, they are necessary and in some cases, godly. Eating and drinking is good. Marriage is good. Work is good. In fact, Jesus could have said, if he wanted to, as were the days of Noah, and then he could have spoken about the technological advancements or the violence or the polygamy, but he didn't. In a world that in Genesis 4 was increasingly abnormal, Jesus pointed out activities that were normal. Genesis chapter 4 ends with this little phrase, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, even among Cain's descendants, there were Mehujael and Methushael. Mehujael means God makes me live. And Methushael means man of God or possibly man of prayer. These names suggest that there were true believers among the descendants of Cain. And that some of the men who called upon the Lord at the end of Genesis 4 include these two antediluvian men. And on a side note, this chapter just teaches us something about biblical parenting, which is that sometimes godly parents like Adam and Eve have godly children like Abel and ungodly children like Cain. It also teaches that from an ungodly family can come godly people. And again, to reiterate what we said earlier, your heritage does not determine your destiny. But I've called this mark or this point inaction, because it was a generation headed for destruction, but for the most part, life went on as normal. Maybe some looked at the world around them and they could see the violence, see the depravity and the darkness, and they just hunkered down. As long as they had their needs met, as long as they had food and drink, as long as their family life was okay, as long as they could get married or their children could get married. Now, perhaps there were some true believers accounted among those who were marrying and given in marriage in the days leading up to the flood. Perhaps they believed in the true God and worshipped him, but the state of the world around them concerned them less than their own personal comfort and goals. And in that whole world, which by that time could have numbered in the millions, we are only told of one man, Noah, who stood up and who was a preacher of righteousness. You know, Enoch walked with God and was taken. Methuselah and Lamech, that is Lamech from Seth's line, Noah's father, they both died in the year of the flood. Presumably, Noah's father died in the flood waters itself. Noah stood up for the Lord. But where was everyone else or anyone else? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Jesus said when he comes, two men will be in the field, two women at the mill. Again, nothing wrong with this exactly, but it paints the same picture. Life goes on as normal. Did the one man in the field try to witness to the second man about the Lord? Did the woman grinding at the mill ever share her testimony with the one who was taken away to judgment? The man in the field is you, and the woman grinding at the mill is you. And where's your priority this morning? Are you listening to my message today and already thinking about what we're going to have for lunch or dinner, or wondering how long it is till I end and we can all go home? What is driving your life? Is it getting a bigger house, paying off more of the mortgage, upgrading your salary, getting a promotion, upgrading your car or your home decor, sticking to your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan, or is it your family? Your priority is making sure your family are all okay. It's all going to burn. Are you marked spiritually by inactivity? Are you saved? Are you dismayed by the dark and depraved world around us? And as a result, are you just keeping your head down, waiting it out, staying comfortable and watching a lost world around us head for the destruction that Jesus has promised will certainly come? And this brings me to the fifth mark of that age, which I've called revitalization. If we come back to Genesis chapter 4, the last two verses, it says this: and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, my favourite movie is The Lord of the Rings. And if you ask me which one of the three is my favourite, I will answer all of them. There is a scene in the third movie where the evil army of orcs that are led by the Dark Lord approach the city of Minas Tirith, and the steward of the city has become negligent. So a character named Gandalf causes the beacons to be lit. And the beacons send a message to their allies calling for aid and calling for them to bring their armies to help. And what you see is the first beacon lit, and then in the distant mountains, the second one is lit in response. And then it shows them all being lit until they get to where they want. But as the second one is lit, Gandalf simply utters the words, "Hope is kindled." See, Genesis chapter 4 is a very dark chapter, and yet it starts and ends on a high note. It starts with Eve declaring her faith in the promises of God by declaring she has a man Yahweh, a man who is God. And while her theology was misapplied, the promise still stood that the Saviour would come, that he would be God-man, God in human flesh. And so after the death of Abel, Adam and his wife, they conceive Seth, and he is born. And his name means appointed. And he is seen in essence as the replacement for Abel. Eve recognises that from Seth, he isn't the Messiah himself, but from him would eventually come this seed, or the Messiah. And so the passage shows us that Seth grows and that he has his own son, Enosh. So unlike Abel, who was cut off and didn't have children, Seth's line will continue, and eventually from that line, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Now, as already mentioned, it was during this point, during the days of Enosh, that men now began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary, writes, "The phrase to call upon the name of Jehovah is a Hebrew phrase referring to regular public worship." And likewise, Tom Constable writes, saying, "Many commentators regarded this verse as the first reference to prayer as we know it in the Bible. Prayer is basic to man's relationship with God, which is a major theme in Genesis. However, the phrase call upon the name of the Lord in the Pentateuch usually refers to proclamation or preaching rather than prayer. Here, it probably refers to the beginning of public worship of Yahweh." So what we see right in the middle of this violent, corrupt and lost world is the blossoming of groups of faithful men, women and children who called upon the name of the Lord, who gathered together in true worship of God. They looked back to the garden and they understood where sin came from. They knew that God must be approached by blood. They looked forward with hope to the coming of the seed of the woman. And there is nothing new under the sun. We too, we can look back upon the garden. We can look back upon this lost world and see the origins of so many things that still plague us today. We know that the only way to approach God is on the basis of blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we live in a sin-sick world that is headed for destruction, but that we also have the promise of Christ's return for us. The promise that he will come and catch us up to meet him in the air, that in the end, he will make all things right. The question for you this morning is this: are you going to live a life of Christian indifference and inaction? Or are you willing to take a stand for Christ? Now, will you go and share with that man in the field who needs to hear about Jesus? Or will you go and witness to your co-worker grinding at the mill with you? And what about your neighbour, your friend, your brother, your sister, those within your circle of influence? And even thinking back to where we started this year with our mini-series on spiritual gifts, are you using your time, your treasure, and your talents in the pursuit of godliness? Are you a fellow worker with us in the mission field as we take the gospel to the world? Or are you saved but a spectator? There's nothing new under the sun. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Our world is rapidly progressing, whilst godliness is rapidly regressing. We are a world headed for destruction, and so many of those who know it, at least theologically, are characterized by inaction. But ours, like theirs, is also a world in which we can see revitalization. And so I want to leave you with one verse, or at least half a verse, as I close. 2 Corinthians 5:11. It simply says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that judgment is coming, who in your life are you trying to persuade?